in this morning. What a crazy morning, huh? Well, I'm going to start out with a confession. My confession is that I had a beautiful PowerPoint to stay at home. So I'm just going to have to wave my hand. You're going to have to kind of figure out what I'm talking about. The closest thing, Joan, for your benefit, is page 27, the geography of the Exodus and Deuteronomy, the map in your Sunday school book. I'm going to refer to that. It's inferior, as far as I'm concerned, to what I had, but you'll never know. Okay. Well, this morning we are looking in one of our last lessons in this study, lesson 15. It's on chapter 20 and 21 of Exodus. It's only 38 verses. This is, I feel like this is kind of the refreshment of summer. You know, we've had weeks where we've had three chapters or something, and this is only through verse 9 of chapter 21. So hopefully you had a chance to read this. There's actually several things going on here, but like I said, you're going to have to listen to me explain it because I can't do much more than that, unfortunately. Let me open in prayer. Father, thank you for this morning, the opportunity again for us to come before your throne of grace and be reminded of how great a God you are and how much in need we are of you and your sovereign hand in each of our lives. And Father, put aside the cares of this world, the driving in the rain, the Lord, whatever distractions we've had this morning and preparing something for our noon meal. And we just ask, Lord, you would prepare our hearts now to study together. And Lord, you'd be used, you would use me even at this time for your great glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, this morning, as I said, we're looking at chapter 20 entirety and the first part of chapter 21. So our study in this passage is kind of a sad commentary, really, of the state of the nation of God after incredible evidence of his faithfulness and his provision for them over these 40 years. God has consistently been acting in his love and his grace, and the people have not always responded in kind. In fact, most of the accounts in the scripture are not showing them responding with love and kindness toward God. He's consistently been there, though, and the men now who have left Egypt have fallen in the desert. We're at about the 40-year mark since they left Egypt in this study. So today we join Moses and Aaron as they re-enter Kadesh. Now Kadesh, again, I'm going to refer to your page 27 map, is right below this wilderness of Zin, as it says right here, and we're south of the Dead Sea and a little bit west, and that's where Kadesh is. So, and actually this map isn't bad for their wandering through from Egypt down to get to where the Kadesh was. Kadesh is the place where the spies were sent from to go into the land 38 years earlier. So this is where it all kind of started and stopped. And again, if you had my map, you would see that they're actually from Kadesh. They kind of went up and then they kind of came back down. And that was where they were for 40 years. And it's amazing when you think about it because the scriptures cover that time period between about chapter 11 and chapter 22 of Numbers, that whole time period. And so, again, unfortunately, I had a really nice chart. You would have enjoyed it. But anyway, you're just going to have to kind of have to bear with me. It's interesting because there's a fairly consistent theme throughout this whole section. And the title of the lesson is The Sin of Moses, but there's actually quite a bit more here, I think. And I'm going to give you my outline since I can't show it to you. So I actually broke up chapter 20 into four pieces, though I think we might cover them in three. The first six verses, the misery of discontent. See if you pick up on a theme here. Secondly, 7 to 13, the misery of disobedience. The third is the misery of denial from verses 14 to 21. 20 to 29, fourth section, the misery of death. Chapter 21, verses 1 to 3, joy in trusting God. And then the last few verses, 4 through 9 of 21, the misery of discouragement. So this is a chapter about a lot of things that were kind of discouraging. They were miserable in a way. And God brought them to this point. And unfortunately, we see Moses' reaction as we look into this first section. The historical chart, the Ryrie chart that I had, it was kind of interesting because it showed, a long history of Israel, and it showed they left Egypt. I'm going to try to remember when it was, but anyway, it's 40 years now later. I think it was 1446, and now we're coming up on 1406. And it had this nice chart. And then there was another one that from Jensen about the breakout of the Book of Numbers by sections. And there's actually three sections in the Book of Numbers. We primarily looked at this middle section over the last few weeks. And the middle section deals with a lot of the things that, like Miriam and Aaron contending with Moses, and Korah's rebellion, and some of these other things that we've looked at over the last few weeks. What's interesting, and there was a really important point on there, and unfortunately, I can't remember the exact numbers, but I'll give them to you rounded. The population of men when they left Egypt was 603,000. There's a census in chapter 1 of Numbers. There's another census in chapter 26 of Numbers after 40 years. What do you think the population is in round numbers? 601,000. Do you see the hand of God in that? Do you see God just providing it every step of the way? Even though they were disobedient, God was still providing. He maintained their, quote, army as they were wandering in the desert. There's an outline, again, I think this is from Jensen, that I thought was useful. And the outline is Egypt to Sinai, Exodus 12 to 19. Sinai to Kadesh, Numbers, so we switched from Exodus to Numbers, Numbers 11 and 12. Kadesh and back to Kadesh, 38 years, 15 through 19. And then the fourth section, Kadesh to Transjordan, which is really Moab, chapter 20 through 22. So Numbers actually is a really, really important book in terms of showing us kind of the timeline of things that happened through the time while they were in the desert and from Egypt, actually, from Egypt. So let's start out with this first section, and I think what I'm going to do is read these first two together since I spent all this time going over this outline and stuff with you. Let's read 1 to 13. So I need somebody to read 1 to 13, chapter 20. This is my misery of discontent and the misery of disobedience. Anybody want to read those first 13 verses? Anybody? Go ahead, Jay.
Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed at Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had breath, breathe our last when our brothers breathe their last before Yahweh. Why then have you brought the assembly of Yahweh into this wilderness for us, our beasts, for us and our beasts to die here? And why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron came into the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of Yahweh appeared to them, and Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water, You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before Yahweh, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, Listen now, you brothers, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses raised high his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, Because you did not believe me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with Yahweh, and he proved himself holy among them.
Good. Thank you so much, Jay.
Okay, so we see here actually a really important point, I think. And in verse 1, there's a death that's recorded. It's the death of Miriam. Now, Miriam is actually a really important person in Moses' life. She obviously was the one that preserved his life way back at the beginning of Exodus. She was one that, it was his only sister. She was one of, if you will, the family leadership of the whole nation, of Miriam, Aaron, and Moses. It's interesting also that she died in the first month. The first month of what? There's no real indication of what we're talking about here. Well, before this chapter is over, we're going to see that Aaron died as well in the fifth month. And in Numbers 33:38, it says that he died in the 40th year. So this is the first month of the 40th year for Miriam's death. I think this had actually a fairly significant emotional effect on Moses. And I'm not trying to make excuses for Moses, but I think that this definitely impacted him as we go into the rest of this, this section we just read. So notice in 2 and 3, the people gathered against Moses and Aaron, and they contended against them. Discontent brought them to express their desire to have died with their brethren. Now again, I didn't catch if you had brethren, Jay, in that verse. Let's see, that's in verse 3, right at the end of verse 3. Only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Now, are we talking again about when they first left Egypt, or are we talking about Korah's rebellion? It's not clear, okay? I kind of tend to think it's Korah's rebellion that we just talked about last week. And so with that comment, they're really emotionally expressing their irrational desire for God's judgment rather than submitting to his will and trusting him. So often, you know, things happen in our lives. We live in a world of circumstances, and we don't know what those circumstances mean too often. And a lot of times, we react to the circumstance. And if we look back a lot of times after something happens, we realize that was actually just a tip of the iceberg. We really didn't understand what was going on underneath. I think that was part of what was going on with Moses. I don't know. But in any case, to be joined as brethren to Korah would basically mean eternal judgment in the pit. Notice in Numbers 16:33, that's what the judgment ended in for Korah. The pit is the place of perdition. And again, you may not have, it says abyss or something else in some of these translations, but the pit is the place of perdition and judgment of Satan and the beast in Revelation 17 and 20. Bottom line is you don't want to go there. Absolutely don't want to go there. Notice the similarity in the wording, too, in Exodus 17. If you'll flip back there real quick, or you can just listen and I'll read a couple of verses to you. But Exodus 17, verses 2 and 3, therefore the people contended. Now this is right after the Red Sea. This is right after they entered into the desert. But listen to the similarity here. Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, why is it that you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock by thirst? So Notice just their kind of their attitude. They contend that he has brought them up. He has taken them out. It's the same thing in verses 4 and 5. Why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord, in this wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? Evil place. It wasn't very nice, probably, but still. If you remember back at the beginning of Exodus, and I'm going to read a couple other verses here to you, but in Exodus chapter 2, this is before Moses came back on the scene. Verse 23 to 25 in chapter 2 of Exodus. Now it happened in the process of time, the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage. And they cried out, and their cry came to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. God knew their need, and God responded to their need, and he brought Moses. And then, you know, you go on and you read in chapter 4 of Exodus, in verse 11, 13, in chapter 4, 1, 10, and 13, Moses gives all these arguments against God, why he really wouldn't be the right guy. 40 years earlier, he killed the Egyptian. Now, he doesn't want to lead anybody. He's content with the sheep. And Moses makes all this argument, and finally God says, Moses, you go. So he'd hardly brought up these people from Egypt based on his will. He resisted God with each of these five arguments. The people are described here as a congregation in verse 4, and the congregation of the Lord, which just seems, again, this is New King James, are hardly displaying trust in the Lord. Remember, the people contending now are not the same ones that came out of Egypt 40 years ago. That whole generation has died. This is their progeny, and they're contending just the way they did back in Exodus 17. So, some things change, some things don't. Verse 5 is also a reference to figs, vines, pomegranates, which they have never experienced, more than likely. They've never been any place around where any of these things are available. So it's all hearsay and speculation. So there was an attitude issue. In verse 6, Moses and Aaron, they go before from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle, and they fall on their faces, prostrate before God. They know they have no way to deal with these people. And you feel Moses' frustration, I think, with the whole situation. And again, I'm not a psychologist. I never want to be a psychologist. But I'm just thinking about just the kind of the things that you would feel in a situation like this. But the Lord, he's omnipotent. He's always omniscient. He knows our hearts. He knows all things. And as they come before him, he comes to them. I don't know if you noticed as you read through this yourself, but the Lord, Jehovah, Lord God, is very present throughout this lesson. 16 times in 38 verses, we see Yahweh. So as we keep going here, verses 8 through 11, we see God giving him instruction. And this is interesting because God is very specific on what he is to do, what Moses is to do. Moses and Aaron together, he gives them three commands. Take, gather, and speak. Take, gather, and speak. Take the rod, gather the congregation, and speak to the rock. Pretty straightforward. Take the rod, gather the people, and speak to the rock. This process will bring forth water, such that the congregation and the animals may drink. So a rock bringing forth water is probably pretty remarkable, to say the least, especially out in the desert. But this was what they were to do. Therefore, that's what they plan to do. God has been faithful throughout these 40 years. Every day, we know he's there between the manna he provides The water he's provided is needed. And so all these things, God is really evident that he's there. Unfortunately, Moses adds a little when he moves to fulfill God's direction. As you look here, in verse 9, he takes the rod. Now, it's not clear what this rod is. If it's Aaron's rod, he went to meet the Lord, you know, in the tabernacle of meeting, or tent of meeting. And was it Aaron's rod? Was it his rod? It's not clear. I don't know if it's that important. But in any case, he takes the rod. And notice in verse 8, verse 10, Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation after taking the rod before the rock, and he says to them, "Hear now, you rebels, hear now. Must we bring water out of this rock for you?" What's wrong with that? It worked, didn't it? "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock for you?" And Moses lifted his hand, and he strikes the rock with the rod twice. Well, Moses enhanced God's command. God wasn't too happy. But God still blessed them. God still blessed them with water. And it's really kind of amazing. Water came out abundantly in the congregation and their animal strength. They were totally satisfied. They were totally fulfilled. Their need was fulfilled. But then, of course, God wants to have a little conference. It kind of reminds me of the time when Aaron and Miriam were called kind of behind the woodshed in chapter 12 after they'd been bad-mouthing Moses. And God wasn't too charitable about that. If you recall, there was a consequence for Miriam about that too. Anybody remember that? What was the consequence? Leprosy. Yeah. And everybody knew it because everybody had to stay right there for 5 days until the leprosy cleared. So God kind of has a toolkit that is unlimited in ways he can deal with this and in our disobedience. So the Lord requests a conference with Moses and Aaron, for God is not satisfied. And notice those statements in verse 12. And again, I didn't look that closely at all the different translations. But I wrote down, "You did not believe me. You did not hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." Now, I think this is the key verse in this whole section. Because this is really, there's a reason for misery, more often than not. And in many cases, it's disobedience. In many cases, it's because we aren't submitted to the will of God. And Moses, and he's got a lot of stuff going on in his life at this point, not the least of which is the death of his sister. 40 years of contending with these people, these rebels. Just their whole attitude, ongoing. "You did not believe me." Now that is really interesting. Why do you think God started with not believing? Thoughts? Comments? Go ahead, Kristen.
That's unbelief is the ultimate sin.
Okay, unbelief is the ultimate sin. Yeah. Okay. I had a quote here from 1 Samuel 15, "Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." That's what immediately came to my mind as I read through this. I agree with you. Anybody else? Why does he say, there was nothing about belief, it's just that he enhanced God's command, right? Does that seem like a pushback against believing? Well, certainly the Lord felt that way. And also, notice how he addressed these people. "Must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Did they not hallow the Lord? Yeah, exactly. Who's the guy with the rod? Who's standing next to him? Yeah. So Moses, again, took matters into his own hands, probably because of his frustration level. Unfortunately, he was not obedient to God. The importance of obedience just totally is underscored throughout this whole lesson, I think. The importance of us knowing the will of God, and if we don't know it, seeking God's face through his word, through prayer, that we might be obedient unto him. And there's a consequence. Verse 12, therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. I think this was like a death blow to Moses. I think this was very hard. For him to hear those words, I think it was very, very hard, because this is something I'm sure that he was very much looking forward to. And so in verse 13, notice how it says, these were the waters of Meribah. Meribah means contention. So these were the waters, just like in chapter 17 of Exodus, this is the water of contention. The children of Israel contended with the Lord, but he was hallowed among them as he brought judgment for disobedience on Moses and Aaron. It's interesting because Aaron is not addressed specifically here by the Lord, but Aaron seems to be complicit in Moses' actions. I don't know if I was standing next to Moses if I could have stopped him myself. I think this all happened pretty quickly. But in any case, Aaron also receives the same sentence. It's similar that Aaron's lack of standing against sin in the golden calf incident in Exodus 32 is actually somewhat similar, where he had the opportunity to stand and he did not. So Aaron also will not enter the promised land, and he dies before we finish this lesson today. I had a quote here that I was going to share with you, and I'm going to read it. I think I still have time. This is a commentator I've never even seen before. He's got a name that is attractive to me, though. His name is P.J. Matthew. He writes, Numbers 20 is filled with misery that ensues when God's people are stubborn and rebellious. It relates a most shocking and poignant instance of God's covenant sanctions which fell upon the one who gave Israel the law and spoke with God face to face, Moses himself. Moses lost patience with the people. It may even be that he was frustrated with God himself for moving in mercy rather than judgment. Tragically, Moses became a rebel too. In God's marvelous grace, water gushed forth and the community drank their fill. Yet, we must note with great sobriety the loss incurred by Moses. He was denied his greatest desire to lead the people into the promised land. Disobedience always brings great loss and regret. God's promises as well as his threatenings are true, and God is no respecter of persons. I just thought that was a great quote. So anyway, hopefully you enjoyed that too. So I guess it really addresses our heart, doesn't it? It really addresses an ungrateful heart in each of our lives. And I just had to stop and ask myself a question, and maybe this is a question you want to ask yourself, but how have we had an ungrateful heart, a disobedient heart, not honoring God for his faithful, mighty provision in each of our lives? Have we confessed and repented of that ungratefulness? Any comments or questions on these first 13 verses that we've talked about? Go ahead, Camille.
I want to say I have fear. I don't know if anyone, there's a fear. And then I was thinking, because I don't understand the greatness of God. Uh-huh. You know, there was a fear in that, reading that. Although I know that the graciousness of God, but I was also rather fearful of him. So even if I'm not, obedience is the most important thing, right? I mean, even if my belief, I don't have as much belief. I don't know if I'm making any sense.
I think it's a growing process for all of us. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? And so we need to constantly be seeking to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter said in chapter 3 of 2 Peter. You know, I don't know if there's any solution that you can just say, okay, we need to do this and that'll take care of everything. Because God wants us to kind of be, I think, a little bit always on the edge of wanting to know him better, to walk with him closer. And so there is a fear, though, of us not being maybe the obedient people that we should be. And I think in this case, there were a lot of things going on. But for Moses, it was definitely a disobedience situation. The way he responded, for sure. Whatever the justification, if there was one. So, but I agree with you. I'm with you, absolutely. Anybody else?
I'm reading this, feel for Moses and kind of want to stand up for him and almost feel angry at the Lord for preventing him. But if you really look at it, what does Moses deserve for that disobedience of death? It's like all of us are sin. Like what? Yeah. Look at it through that lens, what grace the Lord gave him just to even let him live.
Yeah.
And to see his people go forward. And that he skated by without the ultimate consequence that he deserves. You know, we think, man, Moses has been through so much, and he should get to go.
Yeah. You know, it's interesting when you think about Moses and the family, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, and Joshua, and Caleb, they're all older, and everyone else is young. And you kind of have this pushback from the know-it-alls, the young ones, right? And Moses is kind of standing there as God's representative, and he's being tried. I think he was being tried every day, you know? I think it was a hard life. I think it was really a hard life. But he did fail very clearly, I think, here. So, but I understand what you're saying, Jocelyn. Thank you. Matthew?
That's what occurs to me is just that, you know, there's no level of Christian maturity or leadership where we sort of get a hall pass from obedience, right? Or a hall pass from submission. And, like, somehow you're extended the ability to kind of act as God, you know, because you're that close to him. So, like, I thought about Paul, you know, in his late in his ministry saying, I keep my body under, right? I don't beat the air. I'm fighting, like, because I realized, you know, there he had, speaking of fear, like he said, lest I should, after having preached to others, be a castaway, right? So even at his level of spiritual maturity and leadership, there was this real sense of the need to obey and submit to the Lord.
Thank you, Matthew.
Yeah. Paul endured so much, and still he was very faithful to the very end. The other person in history that was very faithful to the very end after enduring much is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I heard a sermon this week that was talking about that. I thought, yes, that's our role model. It's the Lord Jesus. But Paul's right behind him. So as far as I'm concerned. Well, let me keep going here. There's still quite a bit to cover. I really want to spend a bunch of time on this first section, though, because it's the key part. So notice here as we keep reading, I won't read this paragraph. It's pretty straightforward. They want to travel through Edom. Edom, north to south, is over 100 miles. I mean, it's a fairly lengthy area. But notice here, this is also interesting before I go there. Moses and Aaron did not resist God's judgment. They submitted to God's judgment. There's no indication that there was any kind of a pushback from Moses or Aaron. It's kind of like they received God's judgment. And it starts out in verse 14, now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has befallen us. And he goes on. The whole point is there was no indication in the scripture of Moses not accepting God's judgment on him. Edom was a pretty rocky, rugged place. There was probably some kind of a well-worn rocky path that went through, and it's called the King's Highway. And the King's Highway was the way that commerce and people moved from north to south, or either way. And so, you know, it was It wasn't a freeway for sure, but it was a place that kind of went through. And normally there wouldn't be a problem with people moving back and forth along that way. So, you know, Moses kind of rehearses some of the background regarding Israel, and we won't go into that, but in 2017, you know, he says, please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through the fields or vineyards, nor drink any water from the wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside. I was thinking about that as being actually an indication of his faith. They couldn't travel with their 3 million people plus their animals through that distance without God providing for them. Certainly the water and the food, they were going to continually need that, but he was stepping out. I don't think it was presumption. I think he was trusting God. But scripture isn't clear, but they wanted to just pass through over more to the north. And Edom just flatly says no. And they came out with a show of force, so that they could not cross. So it's like another chapter for Moses. He's resisted as well by Esau, his brother. Of course, God will deal with Esau later on his own timetable. Let's look at the next chapter, the next section, 22 to 29, the death of Aaron. This is the misery of death. Somebody want to read this section, 22 to 29. Quick reader, somebody, anybody? Matthew, you want to do that?
Sure. Go ahead. And the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came unto Mount Hor. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the coast of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, for he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up unto Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them upon Eleazar his son. And Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, and shall die there. And Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up into the Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments, and put them upon Eleazar his son. And Aaron died there in the top of the mount. And Moses and Eleazar came down from the mount. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, they mourned for Aaron 30 days, even all the house of Israel.
Okay, now based on the map that you can't see here, you can look on page 27, but you can see Mount Hor, and actually I don't think this map is as good as some of these other ones I saw. Mount Hor is actually quite close to Kadesh, I think. In any case, it's right there in that general vicinity. It's basically right on the border with Edom. And God commanded Moses to ascend that mountain with Eleazar, which is Aaron's oldest living son. And the purpose was clear, for God had revealed that Aaron would die there. And so, and there's a reason, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. So here it's actually using the word rebelled. God's declaration in 2012 that Moses would not bring the congregation into the promised land stands. And so Aaron's priestly garments were given to Eleazar, and Eleazar becomes Israel's priest. I was looking about, is he a high priest? You know, there's no indication that he's a high priest, but he is the lead priest. There is a reference to high priest in Leviticus 21 and also in Numbers, starting in verse 35. We see high priest from there on. That has to do with the death of the high priest in the cities of refuge. Anyway, verse 27, Moses did just as God, the Lord commanded, exactly as God commanded. The whole congregation saw them ascend the mount. Aaron was buried on the mountain, so within a very short 5 months, Moses has seen the death of both of his siblings. So God is removing this older generation in preparation for entry into the promised land. Except for Moses, we only have Joshua and Caleb left. Verse 29, due to Aaron's position, the entire assembly mourned for 30 days at Mount Hor before continuing on their journey. So basically, God does not speak idle words. God's word was spoken in judgment against Moses and Aaron for their disobedience at Meribah. and God never forgets his word. His word stands. I think that's what's important, is God's word does not change over time. God doesn't change. His word doesn't change. Everything about what God does is perfect. He is truth. And what he says will happen. Let me move on to chapter 21. This first three section, first three verses, joy in trusting the Lord. So this is the first ray of hope. Why would God have provided the way he did in this battle? Is it a preparation for going into Canaan? It's not clear what's going on here. But in any case, let me read here these first three verses. When the king of Arad, the Canaanite who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atrim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of the place was called Hormah, which means utter destruction. So verse 1, we see the section starts out a little bit like some of the other sections. You know, there's something that is causing problems within the nation. Israel's under attack by this king of Arad. Apparently it was unprovoked. And this Canaanite came against them. And apparently I've read a couple of places that there was actually several cities. If you recall, in this time period, there was like a king of each city. And so it was at least the king of Arad and several other cities. In any case, the map shows Arad, and you don't see that map because I didn't bring it. But it's up north of Kadesh and a little bit toward that Negev, if you look at your map on page 27. And so this is the place of the battle. And initially, of course, Israel has lost some prisoners. But, you know, Israel has a significant army here, certainly bigger than a little king with a few, even if other kings came together with him. 600,000 man army, that's not a small army. So with this battle loss, though, they don't look at themselves as needing more power or more men. They actually turn to the Lord. What a great sign. They turn to the Lord, and the Lord answers their prayer. You know, I think that what's interesting here is for the people, they have to be asking the question, Moses and his family are dying off. Is the Lord going to abandon us? And God shows them he is not going to abandon. He is there, and he provides. And so, you know, they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord hears them. They make a vow to the Lord that they would bring total destruction on this king and his cities if God would deliver them in battle. And I think this was a key lesson for the nation as they entered into this battle and destroyed this king and the cities, because they could have been very easily tempted by the plunder. They could have been, they've been wandering in the desert for a long, long time. But they destroyed, they kept their word before the Lord. And the Lord honored that and gave them victory. And therefore, the Lord gets the glory. The Lord gets the glory because they were faithful and the Lord answered their prayer. So all of Arad, all the cities were utterly destroyed. Israel names that area Hormah, which again means total destruction or utter destruction. Unfortunately, though, this lesson was a little bit short-lived. We go into this last section, the misery of discouragement. Discouragement. Let's look at these verses here from 4 to 9. Do I have a reader? Somebody want to read these first? You want to read that, Rick? I think you had your hand up before. 4 through 9, chapter 21. This is an important section.
Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived.
Okay, good. Thank you, Rick.
So this last section here, again, it's a little unusual. You might even think of it as idolatry when you first look at it. I kind of question that in my mind. But it's a clear demonstration of focus by the people on circumstances rather than this almighty God who has just provided for them in this victory. You know, they're heading south, and they're basically, they've tasted their first victory in battle, but then they kind of lost track of how their provision came. Again, you look at your map, and Mount Hor, I think, is up there closer to Kadesh. But anyway, they're going back down to Ezion Geber, down here by the Red Sea, and then they're going to go up the east side of Edom. That's what's going to happen. And again, page 27, if you have that. But in short time, they've become overwhelmed by this trial. And they have found themselves just really struggling. They know they don't have any water. Again, another issue with water. They don't have the food that they would like. You know, they're just struggling. And so when they left Mount Hor, they probably could see over into Edom. This was a pretty tough place they were going to. You know, all the rocky soils and everything else, you know, the boulders and everything else. Apparently also, just by coincidence, maybe not, this is a snake-infested area. This would be actually very common for there to be a lot of problems with snakes. And so, you know, God decides that the right way to handle them is to respond with these snakes. And so in verse 7, the people came to Moses after the snakes had bit them in verse 6, and they said, "We have sinned, and we have spoken against the Lord and against you." When they need something, they go to Moses. When they aren't sure what to do, you know, they come back to Moses. Otherwise, it seems that they are focused on what's going on themselves. And so they confess, speaking out to Moses against the Lord and Moses, and ask Moses to appeal for them. And God answers their prayer. God answers Moses' prayer as he intercedes for the people again. I'm sure this has happened many times. But he appeals to God in verses 8 and 9. The Lord is so gracious because the Lord provides them with an answer. He instructs Moses regarding this bronze serpent on a pole, that all who in faith looked at that serpent after being bit might live. So they weren't worshiping this thing. They were looking at it in faith and believing that their life would be preserved. I don't think that the bite effect was taken away. I think if they got bit, they still felt this fiery snake that actually had bit them. But they lived. And Jesus used this object lesson of his crucifixion, as Fred read in John 3:14 and 15. The crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ is absolutely essential for salvation, for Christ alone can save from the eternal consequences of sin. In Galatians 3:15, Paul quoted Deuteronomy 21:23. He said, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Christ became a curse for us. Christ took our place. He was the great substitutionary atonement that we appreciate today. He became the curse for us that we might gain his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Everyone who would look to his completed work in his death and resurrection and believe will be saved from eternal judgment for their sin. He died that we may live. He's the only way. Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. He's the door to eternal life. He's the resurrection and the life for sinful men. As Paul told the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So as Israel traveled under the judgment of God, even with their lack of faith and lack of obedience, God mercifully did not abandon them. We are sinners. We are a sinful people. We had a little exercise yesterday morning, BSF leaders, to write a 6-word summary of how we would introduce the gospel to someone. And Carol asked me to share this, and I didn't put it in here, but it is Creator God, sinful man, redeeming hope. We have a redeeming hope because we have a Creator God, though we are a sinful people. The Word of God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Stand on His Word. It will never change. It will always be there as our comfort and strength, for He is eternal and never changes. The sin of Moses was a very serious sin, a sin of anger and disbelief. God does not forgive the repentant sinners. God does forgive the repentant sinners, and Moses appears with Elijah in the Promised Land, if you recall, in Matthew 17, 1-13, the Transfiguration. So in conclusion, believe His Word, trust His Word, live His Word, not doubting, but trusting Him every step of the way. He is eternal, unchanging. His Word is always true. Put all your hope and trust in Christ alone. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank You for this morning. Thank You for Your Word. Lord, it is powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. Lord, You know our heart. Forgive us our sins and help us to walk closer with You each and every day. Bless the 11 o'clock hour as the pastor brings the message from Galatians. And Lord, may You be glorified even this day, we pray in Jesus' name.